Church, how we doing? God's good, amen? Man, I love worshiping with you guys. It's my favorite part of the week, man. I love coming in here and just praising God. So, first off, let me say this. As we always say, if you're new here, welcome to the family. We're glad you're here. We hope you feel right at home in this place. And we hope for you what we hope for all of us, that you experience Jesus in this place today, amen? That's really, if he's not here, we could be doing something else, right? It's pretty good weather out there, right? So we want to come here and meet, experience the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And man, I think we just did in some worship. Amen? Amen. So, hey, we are back in Luke. We're continuing in the Gospel of Luke. And if you remember, last week we kind of took an off week because we were celebrating our 8-year anniversary. Who would have thought, right? And so back in the Gospel of Luke today, where we are studying really the last week of Jesus' life before the cross. It's going to take us a couple months to do it, but we're studying the last week of Jesus' life before the cross, and we're going to finish up on Easter with celebrating the resurrection together. It's going to be a lot of fun. And so where we left off a couple weeks ago, if you remember, quick recap, Jesus is arriving into Jerusalem. As he comes into Jerusalem, the people praise him. They're excited that he's there because they think he's coming to conquer the Romans, which he is not. But as he arrives into Jerusalem, the Jewish people celebrate. They're excited. He immediately goes to the temple. If you remember that, he goes in the temple, turns over some tables, makes some people angry. And it's there in the temple that the Pharisees and the religious leaders are really trying to start to go, hey, we got to do something with this guy. And then a couple weeks ago, he told the parable of the vineyard, where he basically said to the Jewish people, hey, God is getting rid of the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. He's looking to do something different because of how you have treated him. And it ended, that whole parable ends with basically the religious leaders say, we got to kill this guy. Like it ends with looking for how can we get our hands on him within the hour, right? Like they don't want to wait anymore. They're ready to deal with Jesus now. And so as we head into this last week of Jesus' life before the cross, we see that things have religious leaders try to trap him. They come and they ask him a question about taxes, and they're thinking maybe we can get him in trouble on a tax question and get him to say something that'll upset the Roman Empire, and then we can arrest him, and this way we'll get grounds to arrest him and maybe kill him. Maybe we can get him to say something blasphemous, right? And if we can get him to say something blasphemous, then we'll have grounds to arrest him and kill him. And so they kind of start setting up these traps to get him. These traps to trick him, these traps to get him to say something against the government or to say something blasphemous so that they can arrest him and finally deal with this Jesus guy who's been causing so many problems. Today, we have someone new come into the fold. We have someone new who says, we're going to come and try their hand at tricking Jesus. It's a group of people called the Sadducees. And we don't really hear a lot about the Sadducees in the Bible because Jesus mainly deals with the Pharisees, but the Sadducees are also a very prominent religious leadership group in the Jewish community. And so at this time in the Jewish world, you really have two kind of main leadership groups or main leaders in the religious community, the Jewish religious community, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Both of them were religious leaders. Both of them had a lot of sway in the community, but they disagreed on a lot, right? We've never seen that in the church, have we? Right? They disagreed on a lot. And Jesus mainly deals with the Pharisees, but today the Sadducees enter into the equation. And so to help us kind of understand the difference between the two, the Pharisees were considered kind of more of the conservative religious leadership, okay? And we're not talking Republicans and Democrats. We're not talking that kind of conservative, so chill out, right? We're not going there today, right? Relax. But they were, yes, the more conservative, the more traditional of the two groups. They were the ones that said, everything in the Bible, we want it not just followed, we want it strictly followed to the T. They're very rule-heavy. They're very heavy-handed. The Pharisees don't have a lot of grace, which is why they keep butting heads with Jesus, because he's dealing with people that think he should be condemning to hell. And he's like, no, there's hope, there's forgiveness, there's life, there's grace, right? And so they don't like that. And they hate Jesus because he's breaking a lot of their traditions and he's breaking a lot of their man-made rules. Not sin issues, but man-made traditions and rules. And then there was that thing, what did he do? Oh, he claimed to be God. They didn't like that. Which, to be fair, if somebody walked in here and they were claiming to be God, we wouldn't like it either, would we? Unless, of course, that person were God, right? And so that's what they got to figure out with Jesus, right? And they don't like him. They're not giving him room for this. So that's kind of the Pharisees. They're the rigid, conservative, follow everything to a T, zero grace guys. And then there's the Sadducees, who are considered the more liberal of the group. And they were, in a lot of ways, they didn't follow all of the traditional stuff. They considered themselves maybe the more intellectual of the groups, the more logical of the two groups. And if you look at the people that followed them and like their teaching, they happened to be kind of the more rich in the Jewish community. They were kind of the elitist group. They kind of were the guys that they thought they were smarter than everybody else. They were more logical than everyone else. And so one of the areas, and this is important background, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagreed on the most was an idea of a resurrection. The Sadducees believed, because again, they're the logic guys, right, that this world is finite. There's no life after death. There's no resurrection, right? The idea that one day we would be resurrected and experience something like a heaven, to the Sadducees, that's a fairy tale. That's something that stupid people think, right? That's like, this is it. You die, you close your eyes, that's the end. They didn't believe in heaven. I had a professor in college that said the Sadducees didn't believe in heaven, so they were sad, you see. It's corny, Stephen. I know you remember that one, right? It's corny, but you're going to remember now. From now on, and be like, so what was it about the Sadducees? You're going to be like, well, they were Sadducees. They didn't believe in heaven. You're like, oh, I can't believe that worked. But it did, right? It did, right? And so this was kind of the area where they disagreed upon the most. And so as the Sadducees enter into the scene, they're going to question Jesus using intellectualism and logic. They're thinking, we can outthink Jesus. We can outsmart Jesus. We can use logic to trap him and in this question of the resurrection and the afterlife. And you'll see later why it matters that Jesus deals with this. Why if they trap him in this and he says there is no resurrection, why it might be a problem, okay? So that's where we're picking up. The Sadducees come in. They're going to try to trap and trick Jesus. And that's where we pick up today here, chapter 20, starting in verse 27. It said, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came up and questioned him. Teacher, Moses wrote for us, and they say Moses, they're quoting the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Pentateuch, right? Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother has a wife and she dies childless, his brother should take the wife and produce offspring for his brother. What a loving way to say that, right? Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and also the second. And the third took her, and in the same way, all seven died and left no children. Finally, the woman died too. In the resurrection, so in the afterlife, heaven, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For all seven had married her. So what do? They come and they propose a scenario in which a woman marries seven guys, none of them give her children. They say, all right, whenever we're in heaven, who gets to be married to her? And what they've done is they've taken a law of Moses or something from the Old Testament, and they've created this kind of ludicrous, extreme scenario, right? Like, this is something that people do when they want to win an argument, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? When you want to win an argument, you say something maybe to a spouse or a coworker or somebody, you make a statement, and then what do? They take that statement and they go way to the extreme with it, right? I'm sure none of us have ever done that, right? We've never done that, right? maybe our spouses, right? They take a statement and you go, all right, how far can I stretch this statement? It's kind of like when we were kids, when you did something dumb, and what'd you do? You went to your parents and you're like, hey, I did this dumb thing. And they went, well, why'd you do it? And you go, well, my friends are doing it. And then what'd they say to you? Well, all of your friends jumped off a cliff, would you do it too, right? Right? Of course we wouldn't. But that's taking this idea. Well, my friends did it. Oh, really? So you'll just do whatever your friends do, right? It's taking an idea and stretching it to such an extreme circumstance that it no longer makes any sense. They're not looking for truth here. They're trying to create an extreme scenario that is impossible to solve. So what's the scenario? What's the riddle, right? I told you, they quoted the law of Moses. That's the Old Testament, which, by the way, is the only part of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, which is the only part of the Old Testament that these Sadducees followed, okay? And so they quote from it where it's written that if a woman's husband dies and that husband has a brother, then the brother should marry that woman, care for her, and provide children for her, right? It's something that the Bible talks about in the Old Testament that you should do, right? You say, why? Is it sin if you don't do that? This is not a sin issue. It's something else. It's because at this point in time in history, it's helpful. Matter of fact, it will probably even save this woman's life. You say, why? Well, in this time in history where Moses writes and tells them to do this, women relied on their husbands for everything. For protection, for financial means, for standing in the community, to provide children that would continue the family lineage, and not only to provide children that would continue the family lineage, but children who would care for the woman, because we all know men die earlier, right? We die sooner, right? 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 And so children that would care for the woman in her old age. They don't have a healthcare system, so it's kind of a, hey, I change your diapers, you change mine kind of situation, you know what I'm saying? And so it's not this rule of like, if you don't do this, you're sinning headed to hell. It's that it's a kind and loving thing for a man to do this for his brother's wife in this period, right? It's the system designed to help care for women in a world that was extremely cruel and harsh to them and unjustly cruel and harsh. You understand? And so the idea is, okay, if her husband dies, her options are prostitution or like die, basically. And so it's like, come in, marry her, care for her, provide for her, right? Give her children that can take care of her when you can, right? So it's not a sin thing. It's a helpful and loving thing. Does this make sense? This is where we're at, okay? And so this is, again, and the biggest part of this that the Sadducees point out is, okay, since they didn't have children, right, what does this look like? And so this is what they're doing. They create this ludicrous scenario, seven brothers. This woman marries every single brother, and everyone that she marries, they die. None of them can give her children. What do we do? First off, here's what I would say. If I'm brother like number four, stay away from that woman. Right? Like these guys aren't dying of natural causes. You know what I'm saying? Like something's going on here, right? Like, so it's ludicrous. It's like, dude, right? Like, get away. The second part, right, is they go, well, they're not providing children. Why do they point that out? Because that would have made them kind of the first husband, right? You give her children, you all of a sudden get priority as the husband. And so they say, well, whose husband whose would she be in heaven? Now, again, they're taking it to an illogical extreme. They're looking to trap Jesus. And you go, well, why doesn't Jesus just go, it's a stupid question, move on? Why not? Because the question of the resurrection matters. Why does it matter? Because to this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus has predicted at least three times that he will die and be resurrected. At least three times he's told them, I am going to be murdered and resurrected. And so in the Sadducees' attempt to discredit the resurrection, it's not just an attempt to discredit the resurrection, it's an attempt to discredit Jesus and make him a liar. You see it? It's sneaky, it's manipulative, they have an agenda, their goal is discredit Jesus, discredit the resurrection, and make Jesus a liar. And if Jesus is a liar, we get to kill him. That's how it works. Secondly, this matters because the resurrection of Jesus and our own resurrection, speaking heaven, right? The central hope of the Christian faith is all about the resurrection. And so without the resurrection, there is no hope. If Jesus isn't resurrected, we're wasting our time. And maybe I'm stupid, but if there's not a promise of heaven for me one day, I'm thinking a little differently about things too, right? Can we be that honest? The resurrection matters. So with this ludicrous scenario, they're attacking the core tenets of our faith, and they're attacking Jesus's integrity and who he is. So how does he respond? They say, we're going to trap you with logic and reason. How does he respond? Look at verse 34. And Jesus told them, the children of this age marry and are given in marriage, meaning this world, marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy, which I love how he says this because he's saying it ain't for everybody. Everybody doesn't get this. Those who are counted worthy to take part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they can no longer die. That right there, verse 36, is important. For they can no longer die, because they are like the angels and are children of God, since they are the children of the resurrection. So he says, hey, the children of this age marry, right? In this finite world, people, they get married, right? It's a part of this world, but it's not a part of the next. And he says it's for those who are worthy, meaning not everybody's going to get it. And we know what that means as far as salvation, right? But he's saying, and then those who live in the next world, in heaven, don't get married. For all you single people who are like, maybe I'll wait till heaven. Sorry, right? The perfect guy must be there, right? Right? Why don't we get married? Well, at least for the reasoning that these guys were questioning Jesus, it makes perfect sense. Jesus says people no longer die. In the resurrection, we are healed. In the resurrection, we live forever. What was their question about? It was mainly about the heir. The husband marries the woman. Why? To protect her and provide an heir. Why does she need a son or a daughter on earth? Why does she need to get remarried? To be protected, to be provided for, to help continue her family lineage, to take care of her in her old age. And Jesus is saying all of these purposes that you're pointing to for why someone would get remarried or why someone would need to have children don't matter in heaven. Because in heaven, you don't need anyone to protect you. In heaven, you don't need anyone to provide for you. In heaven, you don't need anyone to continue your family lineage. In heaven, you don't need anyone to take care of you in your old age. Why? Because in heaven, you don't die. In heaven, there's no sickness. In heaven, there's no purpose for this thing that you're trying to trick me on. There's no purpose for this marriage, at least not for the type of marriage that the Sadducees were talking about, which was a transactional marriage. A transactional marriage that would provide safety and children and long-term care. You don't need that in heaven because you have everything you will ever need in heaven. Praise his name. You might as well be asking, hey, Jesus, when I get a headache in heaven, do I take Tylenol or ibuprofen? And Jesus goes, you don't get headaches in heaven, stupid, right? This is where we're at, right? The people who are so proud of being logical and intellectual quickly are outdone by simple logic. It's almost as if he's like God or something. It's weird, right? But Jesus isn't done. He pushes the envelope. He doesn't just answer their question. He takes it a bit further. And I love this because this is a passage that he quotes in the Old Testament that we've read over and over and over. We've said it, we've sang it, and I've never thought about it this way until I studied it this week. And I was like, oh my goodness, this is beautiful. So check this out. Jesus is going to continue on. He's going to press more, and he's going to quote again from the Old Testament. And like I mentioned earlier, he's going to quote Moses. And when he says Moses, he's talking about the first five books of the Old Testament, which were the only books of the Old Testament that the Sadducees followed. So he's going to quote the books of the Old Testament that they believe in. So he's going to play by their games. And he's going to use their rules to outdo them. Check it out. Verse 37. Moses even indicated in the passage about the burning bush that the dead are raised. So he's like, you're talking about the resurrection. The guy Moses that you believe in, the guy Moses you love, the guy Moses that you quote all the time, even shows that there's a resurrection. Let me read it again. I'm a little excited. I've had a lot of coffee. All right. Moses even indicated in the passage about the burning bush that the dead are raised, where he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Is he not he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because all are living to him. You read that and you're going, what does that prove about a resurrection? Here's what Jesus is pointing. You remember in the passage in the Old Testament where Moses walks up and there's the burning bush and he's like, oh, you're on holy ground, take your shoes off. And he walks in and he starts to argue with God and he says, who are you? You remember that? And God responds to him. It's Exodus 3:6. God responds by saying, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Here's the statement he's making. God tells Moses, I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. But the problem is, by the time Moses meets God, these people are all dead. And the idea here is, God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He doesn't say, I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The idea is, it's not that I was, it's that I currently am their God. And Jesus says, how can he be their God? Because dead people don't have gods. He says there must be a resurrection because God is only the God of the living. God, even in this passage in Exodus, is implying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. How are they alive? Resurrection, heaven, God is good. Praise his name. Don't you like the beauty in that little passage? There's so much. And the Sadducees stay sad. They try to use the Bible and logic to dunk on Jesus, but you can't dunk on Jesus with the word because he is the word. Look at verse 39. Some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well. I'd say that's an understatement, wouldn't you, right? Like, got us. And they no longer dared to ask him anything. Come on, chickens, let's go, right? Let's move on. They attack him with logic and reason and the scripture. And Jesus, what I love about this, he uses logic and reason and scripture to refute them. And he does it to point to the truth of heaven and a resurrection. And I love this passage, and it's so important for us as Christians today for many reasons. But one is this, because many people in the world we live in today use logic and reason to attack Christianity. And they look at the Christian faith, and they say things like, you can't be smart and believe that. You can't be logical and believe that. That stuff is just a bunch of fairy tales. And here's what I would say. Is there is no doubt that there is a huge element of faith in faith. Amen? Right? Like, there is a lot of faith that is required to be a Christian, because much of the Christian life is based on faith in something that you can't see. It's something you've experienced. It's something you know to be true in your heart. It's a God who's met you and transformed you and changed you and forgiven you, but you can't put him in a box and go, here he is. And so there's so much about our faith that is, yes, it is faith. It is trusting. It's putting our hope in something that's unseen. And in so many ways, our God is a beautiful mystery. And the more you know him, the more mysterious he is. But that's part of the beauty of who our God is. Right? And which, like, and I would say this, if you can take God, examine him, put him in a box and fully comprehend and explain him, that is a small God, and I want no part of that God. God, by definition, is mysterious and huge and outside our comprehension. How can the creation fully comprehend the Creator? It's impossible. And yet, we have a God who is infinite, all-knowing, a God who exists in multiple dimensions, a God who exists outside space and time. And yet, the Christian faith is not illogical. Just like the idea of heaven and the afterlife, it's not illogical. In church, we can very much use reason and scripture and logic to defend what we believe, to give us confidence in what we believe. We don't just have to go, well, I believe it, right? Well, I'm just going to trust, right? There's sometimes we have to put faith, right? There is an element of faith, right? But when the Sadducees attack Jesus and they say, prove to us the resurrection, and they go, here's a ludicrous scenario we're going to present to you. Show us that heaven is real. Jesus doesn't go, just believe it or else I'm sending you to hell. What does he do? He refutes them with logic, reason, and scripture to defend the faith. So let me say this to you. Never let someone treat you like you're dumb or illogical for putting your faith in Christ, because the Christian faith, while absolutely a faith, is logical and reasonable and can absolutely be defended, not just with life change, but with reason. And praise his name. And I'm grateful for the way that Jesus defends the resurrection in this passage for a couple of reasons. For one, we get some pretty good theology about heaven. We get to look at the passage in the Old Testament from Exodus and go, wow, that's absolutely beautiful. But secondly, it gives us confidence in the resurrection. Not just in the resurrection of Christ, but in the promise and the hope of our own resurrection. That this is not all there is. Praise his name. So here's what I would say. We take this passage, and I hope that as you read this passage and we study this passage and we've looked at this passage today, I hope it's built up your faith. I hope that it gives us the ability to put even more faith in Jesus. I hope that it gives us the confidence to examine things even more deeply, that we don't have to be afraid of studying the Bible or afraid of asking hard questions about the Bible or afraid of being logical with the Bible, because you can study it, ask hard questions, and have confidence in your faith. Because if it's true, it's true, and Jesus ain't afraid of your questions. Press into him, ask honest questions. Don't be like the Sadducees who come to him trying to trick him. But come to him honestly and say, hey, I got questions about this. I'm concerned. I'm confused. Study, and here's what I believe. You will find the answers you need. Amen? Stand with me, church. And then finally, I would say this. The beauty of it all, as we study this passage, as we put our faith in Jesus, as we ask hard questions and allow God to expand our faith by studying him, the more and more we would have confidence in him. And even today, we can rejoice and trust in the goodness of the resurrection. Amen? Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you so much that just for who you are, God. For your goodness, for how you respond to the Sadducees, even in this passage, that you don't cower away, or you didn't just say, yeah, just shut up and believe it. But that you refute it. And you use logic and these beautiful things, God. And it gives us the confidence that we can come to you and we can ask you hard questions. And we can, as we do that, grow our faith. And so help us to do that today, Jesus. Give us confidence in our faith. Give us confidence in the resurrection. Because you don't shy away. You allow us to press in. And we praise you for that. It's in Christ's name we pray. And everybody said, amen.